Well, good morning. I'd like to ask you to turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. I think it was a few weeks ago we looked at chapter 53. There's actually a section here starting in chapter 49 that we see glimpses and reference that we might take based upon the New Testament as messianic, as foreshadowing of the Messiah to come, God's perfect servant. And chapter 50 certainly has its part in presenting the one who is the true disciple. So Isaiah 50, it's a short chapter. Some familiar verses in it. And I would like to, I'd just like to spend a little time in it today and just to see what we might see here in regards to, first of all, what is the context here, the original context, Jehovah speaking to the people of Israel, and the foreshadowing of Messiah, and then application for us today. So we'll just take a few minutes to look at that this morning. Isaiah chapter 50, before we read it, let's just go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you now for the opportunity to open your word, the opportunity to look to it, to consider the things that are written here, to open our eyes and hearts to grasp why this section is just like it is, and to discern from it what you would have us to see, to appreciate afresh the work that our Lord Jesus accomplished for us at Calvary, and to see that a response is required by those who hear this message. Father, we give you thanks. We just pray you'd help us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's read. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all, that it cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinks, because there's no water, and dies for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand. Ye shall lie down in and sorrow. May the Lord just add His blessing to the reading of His Word. And as we have read that, perhaps you have found that it was a little different. Some verses that were familiar, no doubt, and yet some that we might puzzle at just a moment. So it's helpful to look at how the chapter breaks down. And then I think it will enlighten us a little bit. There's this first part where Jehovah speaks, the first three verses. Thus saith the Lord. And you can see that through verse 3. Then there is the servant of Jehovah speaking. That begins at verse 4, and we see that highlighted with this phrase, the Lord God, or Adonai Jehovah. Adonai Jehovah, verse 4, verse 5, verse 7, verse 9. So we go from verse 4 to verse 9 is the servant speaking. And then finally, the last part is the Lord speaking again, perhaps through His servant, nevertheless speaking to the people and calling them to a choice they have to make. It's a simple breakdown, and as we see it, we say, okay, I can follow that. I grasp that. So what is going on here, and why is it important to us today? Isaiah, written 700 years before Christ. Certainly there's, as a major prophet, there's multiple places where we gain insight into the coming, the first coming and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. There's different thoughts about and different philosophies about the writing of Isaiah, and that it's in two parts and there's two different authors and these things. No, we take it that Isaiah the prophet wrote all of this. His focus may have shifted at one point, but not the theme. And of course the theme would be looking forward to the Messiah to come and the work that God would do through him. But the chapter opens with a rhetorical question. Now, we know a rhetorical question, one that we already know the answer to. God's questions in Scripture, when God asks a question in Scripture, or the Lord Jesus asks a question in Scripture, they always know the answer to the question they're asking. It's that they want their hearers to consider the question that's being asked. The question is being asked to draw the hearer into thinking about their place, what their situation is, what has happened, what they need to do. I think the first question that is seen in Scripture is when God comes down into the garden in the cool of the day and He says, Adam, where are you? It wasn't that God didn't know, but it was for Adam to think about, why am I hiding, right? The Lord Jesus would ask questions of His disciples. He says, where will we get enough bread to feed all these people? And the disciples would throw up their hands and say, 200 penny worth of bread would not be enough to feed all these people. Because the Lord had said, you feed them. And then, of course, the miracle of the feeding. Here is different. Here is a question like we would ask one another. It presupposes the answer, but it's for our thinking anyway. The Lord says, speaking to the children of Israel, He says, where's the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? And which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Now, this is a telling question, especially for people who consider themselves God's people. God is saying, we're not on the best of terms. We are divorced. Jeremiah chapter 3, tells us this: I saw, God saying, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. And yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. God says, I've given you a bill of divorcement. But there's cause for a bill of divorcement. The Lord Jesus would have that conversation with his disciples, right? They said, why can a man put a woman away? You know, he says, hey, that's not what was intended, but for the hardness of your heart, Moses gave you a bill of divorcement. God's saying, Israel, take a look at why we're divorced. Take a look. It's not because of my unfaithfulness. It's not because I have played the harlot. And as far as the children being sold into servitude, did I do that? And he says, no. Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves. And for your transgression is your mother put away. He says, there is a dilemma here. There's a separation here between us. And you need to think about why that's there and what can be done about it. He goes on to say, when I came, there was no one. There was no one. When I called, none would answer. It's as if I was totally unknown. I came. And God came to the children of Israel through his prophets, through his word, through his ministry, sent his messengers over and over and over again, and they wouldn't hear them. They would have nothing to do with them. And as we read over in Hebrews, many of them they took and abused and killed and stoned and banished because they brought God's word. And he said, I came, and there was not a single man. How that foreshadows the Lord Jesus. When God came to this world in human form, God the Son, he came into his own. We would read, and his own received him not. Greatly rejected. He said, I came. Your separation from me is not because I desired it. And it's not because I couldn't save it. He says, it was my hand shortened it all that I cannot redeem. Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinks because there's no water. They die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. Now, as Jehovah speaks, as we think about this in the mindset of a Jewish mind steeped in the scriptures, the thought goes back to that great picture of deliverance when the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. He says, is my hand shortened that I cannot redeem? By his hand, we would read, he delivered them, brought them out of Egypt. He had the power and has the power to deliver. He's saying, look, did I suddenly become powerless? Have I become unable to deliver? And the truth of the matter is, to this moment, just as I dried up the Red Sea, I can to this day, at my rebuke, dry up the sea, make the rivers a wilderness, just as those who crossed the Jordan walked upon dry land, just as those who walked across the Red Sea didn't walk in the mud. The ground was as dry as the parched desert. as they made their way across. And he points out another thing. He draws another picture, very interesting to me. He said, I clothe the heavens with blackness. I make sackcloth or covering. It's like I clothe the world with mourning cloth. And I think it draws the mind back to those days when it was black over Egypt. You could not tell day from night. A darkness that could be felt, we read. He said, I can do that. And I've done that. I'm able to do it again. I only say that because I'm able to say. But the one who would speak thus to his people has a perfect servant. Now in Isaiah, sometimes when we read of the servant of the Lord, he is speaking of the people as a whole, Israel as a nation. But here he's rebuking the nation. So he's not speaking to Israel as a nation. He's not speaking specifically, perhaps primarily, of his prophet, although Isaiah was a willing servant, one who had been prepared to present God's word, one whose lips were purged in the great vision of the Lord Jesus in his holy temple. And the angel came and brought a hot coal off the altar and purged the lips of Isaiah that he might speak God's word. Verse 4 tells us of one who is the true disciple of Jehovah, true in every sense of the word. And it's interesting the things that are brought out about him, and may they make us rejoice again as we think of the Messiah who was to come. The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord has opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. The Lord Jesus was the one who came to speak a word to the weary. He's looking for those that are weary today, that have tried every way, their own way. It says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you'll find rest for your souls. I am speaking a word in season, in due time, to him that is weary. He wakens morning by morning. He wakens mine ear to hear as the learned. We would think of the ministry of the Lord Jesus and the life of the Lord Jesus. There are things about the humanity of the Lord Jesus and his deity that we will never grasp as we live here on earth. Only in heaven will we begin to appreciate that we have a glorified man there. But we read in Hebrews, in part of his purpose of coming, was this full identification with us as a people, that he might know experientially what we know, that he might, who did no sin, who knew no sin, that he might be able, from our perspective, to intercede for us. Hebrews would say he learned piety, right? Yeah, he's God. He knows these things. He knows them every way you can know them. And yet, he came into this world and experienced it as a man would experience. We read through the New Testament how he would rise a great while before day that he might spend time with his Father. And here he says, he wakens mine ear to hear as the learned. Morning by morning, there is no better time than in the beginnings of the day to give that time to the Lord. I know it does not work that way for everyone, and that's fine. For some, in the quiet of the evening, when the children are asleep, when the day's work is done, there is time to spend before going into sleep. That may be the best for some. But nothing, I think, can beat the beginning of the day and listening and learning, even as the Lord Jesus would example in his life on earth. He says, the Lord God, verse 5, has opened mine ear. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. There is this absolute yielding to the full will of God, regardless of what it would cost. Now some might take this and look at it with the thought, have thou, the Lord God has opened mine ear, with the thought of the willing Hebrew servant, the one who allows his earlobe to be bored to show that he is forever the servant of his master. Mine ear hath thou opened. It could be pictured here. I would not dispute that. But I do think we, obviously in context, it's not only that my ears wakened to hear it, but it's taken in. How many times did the Lord Jesus say, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear? Let it not just bounce around in the little bones inside the ear canal, but let it go into the brain and into the heart, and let it be taken in, that it might be life indeed. Verses 6 and 7, we see pictures of the Lord Jesus most profoundly. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Before our Savior went to the cross, he stood before the Sanhedrin. They covered his face and they spit on him. And they smote him and said, prophesy, who hits you? It is here we read of the plucking of the hair off the face. I don't think we ever find that in the New Testament. Often preachers will describe the scene leading up to the cross. And I certainly believe this is part of it. But this is where we read it. And he gave his back to those who would strike him, to those who would whip him. That was at the hand of the Romans. I thought about this in this respect. The Apostle Paul could also say, I gave my back to the smiters, right? I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus. I've yielded myself to be beaten as well. But of Paul, we know that how many times he received 40 lashes save one? 5 times? Because for the Jews, 40 lashes was the limit. And because they did not want to risk violating the law by going over the limit, they would give 39. Just in case there was a miscount. But it wasn't the Jews that beat the Lord Jesus. There was no count that was limiting the blows that he took before he went to the cross. And that beating had nothing to do with his atonement for sin. For it was on the cross he bore our punishment. He yielded himself, humbled himself, to be taken and so abused, I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Jehovah's true disciple, his willing and obedient servant, who took in the will of the Father and yielded completely to it, not rebellious, did not draw back, but went to the cross. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. We remember one time that the Samaritans in the latter part of the Lord's ministry, when he set his face to go to Jerusalem, some Samaritans were put off by that. And the disciples said, "Hey, Lord, would you like us to call down fire like Elijah did?" "No, that's not a time for that, fellas. I'm going to Calvary." He set his face to take the blows just like a flint. And while he was subject to shame and spitting, because he was obedient to the Lord God, I know that I shall not be ashamed. And the outcome of it, verses 8 and 9, he is near that justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. The adversary himself, who moved the masses against the Savior, could not bring a legitimate false accusation. There was nothing that he could do to hinder the work of God at Calvary. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? They'll all wither away. They'll all wither away. This is the experience of the believer, right? We who know the Lord Jesus as Savior have something that we don't fully grasp. I'm not sure we could fully appreciate it. Certainly, in our experience in life, we probably fail to many times. Who will condemn us? Who can condemn us? It's God that justifies, Paul would write to the Romans. And when God justifies, there's no other angle for the adversary to come at us. He says, they're just like my son. In the Lord Jesus, our sins are fully, finally forgiven, past, present, and future. We may have a day where we feel like, I have failed my Lord. I have sinned against my Lord. And we know the fellowship is hindered. But it wasn't a new sin. It wasn't a new affront. The Savior does not have to be crucified afresh. It was all taken care of at Calvary. The one who is absolutely justified in his work at Calvary has justified us, that we are seen without sin. And those that would accuse us, well, they'll wax old like an old shirt, and the moth will eat them up. They'll be gone. Dust. And so comes the question. Back to a rhetorical question. Who is among you that fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant that walks in darkness and has no light? That's a rhetorical question. It's not saying that they walk in darkness and they have no light. It's saying, if you are one who fears the Lord, if you are one that obeys the voice of the servant, you have light. You have light. Regardless of where you are, regardless of who you are, if you are a believer walking in obedience to the Lord, you have light. The picture again. The darkness that fell over Egypt. The blackness that could be felt. We read that the Israelites, the children of Israel, had light in their dwelling. Because he's the light. It's a terrific picture. And one for us to learn from. And when we read through the plagues, oh, that's another one. Okay, next to the next to the next one to get to the death of the firstborn. But no, this plague of darkness that God used to teach Egypt, he used to teach Israel. When there was darkness that could be felt in the land, Israel had light in their dwelling. And that same God says, the one that fears the Lord, the one that obeys the voice of his servant, he has light. He has light. So let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Why would I go anywhere else? Why should I follow any other philosophy, any other thought, when I have his light? And then a warning. Then a warning. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks. You see, these are those that say, we got to generate our own light. We got to have our own way. We've got to manufacture our own resource for getting at the very fire that they kindle as a gift from God. Walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you've kindled. Go ahead. See how that works for you. This shall ye have of mine hand, you will lie down in sorrow. We live in a day that has rapidly changed from even the time of my childhood, changing from that of my grandparents or their grandparents, an adherence to a full and genuine belief in the God of the universe. The founding fathers of this nation, though not all Christians by any means, many were deists. They recognized the providential hand that worked, and they were wary to take the precepts of Scripture as of value. Matter of fact, numerous quotes that a nation such as ours could not exist, could not consist, because the people, without being believers, the whole thing will come apart. We live in a day where it's coming apart. We live in a day where it's a terrific fight to see children, unborn children, not sacrificed to Moloch. To my self-gratification, to my career, my whatever. We live in a day where they'll mock the Christian for adhering to the Word of God about the creation of the world, but then turn around and say, well, men can be women and women can be men. Flying completely in the face of simple biology. We live in a day where everything that has been known to be proven to be right is being cast aside, is being rejected, is being turned from. Many of those things regarding human nature, if it's contrary to the husband-wife relationship that is pictured as a picture of Christ in His church, people go after it and pursue it and fight for it and argue for it and claim, that's my right, that's my privilege, that's how I feel. There is a vast array of those walking by their own torch, walking in the sparks they have kindled in their truth. See? And the result will be they will lie down in sorrow. There is a choice, you see. Mankind has its parallel to Israel. Mankind, estranged from the God who brought it into being, brought the world into being, and brought mankind into being, and has called, and has come, and has sought for one to hear. And the vast majority of the world do not hear. And yet His perfect servant, His true disciple, has come with a word for the weary. He's come in full obedience to the will of the Father. He's borne that which many have never borne, that they might not bear it, even to bear the punishment for their sin at Calvary, that they do not have to. And in His resurrection demonstrated the full acceptance of the Father of His sacrifice. And there is a requirement. There is the choice to fear the Lord and to obey His word and to have light, or to walk according to your own precepts. And as we see in Romans 1, spiral down into the worship of the lowest of the low and to go off into a lost eternity. May we not only make the right choice, the choice for life, may we be ready to tell others of the love of God as shown in the Lord Jesus as well. Father, we give You thanks for this little picture, this little microcosm, this prophetic word that points to the gospel that shows us in a limited form, a prophetic form, what has occurred, how mankind separated because of our sin, not because of anything God has done, but because of our failure from the God of the universe who loved us and gave his son for us. We thank you, Father, for your love demonstrated so fully in the Lord Jesus. Father, this little reminder of him here as we have written, and the acceptance, the satisfaction of his sacrifice on behalf of a lost and dying world, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, may we be those who reverence your name, who are obedient to your servant. May we enjoy the light of your word and your life in our lives. Father, may we tell those who seek to kindle their own fire that there is one far better than that which is man-made. Father, we might think of Peter standing by a fire of coals. Father, how that sort of thing only lasts for a little while. And Father, how cold he felt, even at that fire. Father, how much better to be obedient, willing, yielded servants of thyself and thy Son. We give you thanks for the salvation we have in him. In Jesus' name, amen.